Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, or slow to anger, right? We're in the slow to anger section, or as John Niemela says, this is a Roth IRA. Slow to wrath. That's what the British would say, wrath. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do commit this time to you and pray this would be a very profitable time. We thank you so much for the conference thus far and how we've been influenced by your word. And we pray that as we go through the rest of the book of James, that it would be very, very profitable for each one here. I thank you for the time they've taken out of their schedules to come here and the effort they've displayed. And we just pray that this would be such a profitable time. In Jesus' name, amen. I also want to again thank those who have brought all the snacks, paid for the coffee, all those things. You know who you are, yes, okay. Look with me at James 4. We're going to be looking at 1 through 12. I'd like to begin by just reading it. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust or desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Now, there's so much here, we could spend hours going through it, but we're going to hit the high points. But this is a very powerful section. As we saw in James 1:19, the basic outline of the book, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Slow to speak is chapter 3. Now, there are some elements of the tongue we're going to find in this next section because like a door, it hinges. And so you'll find some about the tongue in this section, slow to wrath. Because, of course, the tongue can be used to cause wrath. So it applies in both sections to a certain degree. This section is the first part of being slow to anger. So it's this is part one. And I don't know, is this Jethro here, the guy on the screen that's blowing smoke out his ears? I'm not sure who that is, but he looks, yeah, he's pretty happy, and this guy's not. This guy's upset. Something didn't go his way. Notice the end of chapter 3. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So you see the emphasis on peace. John had it in his outline. Well, what does 4:1 start with? Not peace. But the opposite of peace is war. So he starts out, where do wars and fights come among you? He's transitioning into this. He's transitioning from peace, which can result from the right use of the tongue, to war, which can result from the wrong use of the tongue as well as the wrong use of our desires. Now notice what he says in 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now this is probably thought of as wars and conflicts within a Christian assembly, within an actual church. Now it applies, of course, in all contexts as well, but he's probably thinking primarily in the context of the local church. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, this probably, Hodges makes the point, and I think he's correct, that there is nothing wrong to have a desire for pleasure. God has made us in His image, and part of being made in His image is we desire what is good for us. And there's nothing wrong with desiring what is good for us. But Hodges makes the point there's two types of desire for pleasure. There's desire for ungodly carnal pleasures, and there's the desire for godly spiritual pleasures. The desire for pleasure which is pleasing to God is a good thing. For example, if you desire your children to grow up, to come to faith, to become mature godly believers, and to ultimately hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is that not a godly desire? Would that not be a godly pleasure? Of course it would. If you desire to lead people to faith in Christ, and that would bring you pleasure, that's certainly a godly pleasure. If you want to love your wife as Christ loved the church so that she is one who is maximizing her life for Christ, and if it brings you joy when you are loving your wife as Christ loved the church, well, then that's a godly pleasure. That's not what James is talking about here. He's talking about pleasure where we're somehow seeking to get maybe gain riches, for example, by defrauding others. Maybe we're trying to gain some measure of my self-confidence by putting other people down. Whatever it is, this would not be godly pleasure. This ungodly desire for pleasure produces war and produces fighting among people. Now, there's basically 3 points in James 4, 1 to 12. The first 5 verses basically look about the fact that we should be slow to anger because anger comes from worldliness primarily, not from godliness. Then in verses 6 through 10, he's saying we should be slow to anger because anger that is hot, that is quick, that comes quickly, sprouts from pride, and God doesn't exalt the proud, God exalts the humble. In the final 2 verses, 11 and 12, he basically says we will be slow to anger if we are humble because humility keeps us from speaking in contentious ways with others. So let's look at the first 5 verses. Quick anger is not the product of friendship with God. So if we're friends of God, then we don't have desires that are going to be hurtful desires that are causing wars and conflicts, etc. He says, "You lust and do not have. You murder and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you cannot have because you do not ask." Basically, what this verse is talking about, the fact is that the murdering is probably not literal murdering here. It's probably saying they have hateful attitudes toward others in the church, and they're wanting what other people have, they're coveting, and they're not able to obtain what they want. Well, the reason they're not obtaining it, he goes on to say, has to do with wrong asking. Now, this is Peter David's, and he says, "There is no middle point, no compromise. One is either God's friend or God's enemy." Well, notice what he goes on to say. "You do not have because you do not ask." Now, some commentators say that what he really means here is you're not asking rightly. They are asking. I think James is thinking of 2 different things going on within the church, within the believers he's speaking to or whatever. One, there are some believers who just don't ask. They go after what they want. They're not asking. But number 2, there are others who ask, But they don't receive because they're asking wrongly. They're asking amiss. Because they're seeking something that they're going to spend on their own pleasure. Now again, there's nothing wrong with pleasure if it's godly pleasure. But if you're saying, God, make me a billionaire so that I can have, you know, lots of fancy cars and lots of fancy houses and lots of fancy clothes and people can be impressed with me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that would not be a godly request, right? In fact, for most of us, getting rich is not a good thing. You have to be a unique person where God has gifted you to be able to handle that, because riches tends to pull down people, not build them up. But in any case, we need to be asking that God is glorified, right? If our prayers are, God, I ask you this, that you might be glorified, but your will be done. In that way, that's the right type of request to make. And this leads to being a friend of God or an enemy of God. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. He's probably not talking about literal adultery here. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Remember in the Old Testament, you read about Israel being a harlot a lot, right? Why were they a harlot? Because they were going to idols and worshiping idols, worshiping under every green tree these foreign gods, and that was spiritual adultery. They were not being faithful to the one true God, but they were going to other gods. Well, in the same way, this adulteresses and adulterers are people who are not being faithful to the Lord. And so as a result, they are people who are displeasing to God. They're being unfaithful to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So you've got polar opposites here. Okay, friendship with the world, enmity with God. Well, we want to be friends of God, right? Abraham's a friend of God. You are my friends if you do what I commanded you, Jesus says, right? That's what we want. But if we're friends of the world, instead of being friends of God, we'll be enemies of God. We'll have enmity with God. That's not a good thing. You want God on your side, right? You don't want God against you. And he's going to go on to talk about this. Now, a lot of people assume if you're a believer, God's for you. Well, he is if you're his friend. He's not if you're his enemy, right? There's no way to read this other than the fact that it's possible for a believer to be an enemy of God. And as Peter David says, there's really no middle point. Remember Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon? Well, the idea here is similar. You really are either a friend of God or you're a friend of the world. You can't have it both ways. So if you're going after the world and the ways of the world, and the word world here is used, the word world is cosmos, and it's used here in the sense of that which is opposed to God, that which is opposed to God's plan and God's ways. And so if you're a friend of that which is opposed to God, then you're obviously not a friend of God. You're instead a friend of the world, and that doesn't result in being a friend of God. This is Doug Moo, and Doug Moo has a commentary on James. And he says, when the believer behaves in a way characteristic of the world, he demonstrates that at that point his allegiance is to the world rather than to God. I think that's a good point. If the believer is following the pattern of the world, remember 1 Corinthians 3:3? You're behaving like mere men. You're behaving like natural men. He's talking about baby Christians, carnal Christians. You're behaving like mere men. You're behaving like the world. Well, if we behave like the world, then Paul calls that a carnal Christian. James says if we're behaving like the world and we're following the world and we're friends of the world, then we're not friends of God. This is Michael Eaton. Michael Eaton says, God becomes the enemy of people who are unfaithful to him. It is a terrible thing to face the enmity of God. I think that's a good point. If we as believers do not realize that there's the possibility that we can be enemies of God, God can be our enemy, then we're not thinking correctly. Because we're only His friends if we are aligned with Him. If we are aligned with the world, then we are aligning ourselves with the enemies of God, and therefore God becomes our enemy. Now, there are multiple ways we might apply this. One thing would be, don't ask for or seek things which God has not told you to ask for or seek. Probably it would be a worldly approach to seek your spouse by going to bars, right? To go bar hopping, and that's where you're going to try to find your spouse. That's not recommended in the Bible. That may be recommended by the world, but that's not recommended by the Bible. Fighting with others in your church or your family might be a very popular sport in the world, but the Bible is very much against that. Lots of people like to give the Hawaiian salute when they're driving. You know, they flip other people off, that sort of thing. That seems to be a worldly approach. That's not a godly approach, and it doesn't tend to produce good things. It tends to produce what they call road rage. And if you've ever had road rage, it's not a good thing. If someone has ever shown road rage toward you, it's very frightening. So not a good thing. We shouldn't use sinful methods to try to accomplish God's purposes. You know, why don't we lie and cheat and steal in order to accomplish what God wants us to do? Well, because those are worldly methods that aren't going to produce what God wants us to do. It seems to me churches should please God by seeking to do what God tells us to do. Now, there are lots of studies that can tell you, from a marketing standpoint, how to draw a large crowd. And yet, a lot of those things are contrary to the Scriptures. And so, even if we could generate a Free Grace church that had 50 or 100,000 people or 40,000 people, almost certainly we would be going against the principles in God's Word to get there, because we would be using some sort of worldly techniques to get there. Now, it doesn't mean we can't learn from being shrewd and studying and this sort of thing, but ultimately we need to be doing what God tells the church to do, not what the world tells the church to do. Once we start following the world's methods, then our sermons no longer come from the Word of God, but they come from the latest book that the pastor has read on subject A, B, C, D, or E, which may not be from a Christian at all, or it may be from a Christian, but not from the Bible. And so sermons get further and further away from the Word of God. And it seems to me that that's a dangerous thing which happens in our world. Now, quick anger from pride and God, quick anger sprouts from pride, and God opposes the proud. Now, the overriding point here in verse 6 is that God is exceedingly gracious, and He wants to grace every believer. I use that in an odd sense, because the word charis or grace has multiple meanings, but a primary meaning is a sense of favor, that He wants to extend favor toward the believer. Notice verse 6. But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So who does He give grace, or who does He pour His favor on? The humble. So from a worldly perspective, if you want to get ahead, you need to be a proud, arrogant person. From a Christian perspective, if you want to get ahead, you need to be a humble, meek person. Now, it may not please the world that you're a humble, meek person, but it pleases God, and that's what's important. If you're an arrogant, proud person, it may impress lots of people in this world, right? But the truth is, what you're going to get is God resisting the proud person and God giving grace, favor, exaltation to the humble. So we should seek to be humble people. And obviously the way this ties into the idea of being slow to wrath is humility is going to cut down on wrath, but arrogance and pride is going to increase wrath, right? If you're arrogant toward other people, doesn't that tend to make them angry? If other people are arrogant and proud and rude toward you, doesn't that tend to make you angry? Well, in this section on being slow to anger, humility is a key to not producing anger in others. And humility can also mean when other people are arrogant to you or angry toward you, your humility can see you through to where you don't go into a rage yourself because you're a humble person. Notice verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the basic point here is this humility is caused by us submitting to God. And it's also a resistance of the devil, that we're resisting him. And what James says is he'll flee from us if we resist him. And so we get this humility by drawing near to God, because God is going to produce that in us. The more we mature in the faith, the more humble we become, the more we're able to be a peacemaker instead of a war maker. And some have commented, some of the commentators point out that verse 7 is a sort of a general call, and some would say that verses 8 through 10 are more specifics. I'm not so sure, because notice verse 8. Verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This, to me, is continuing this basic idea of how do we become humble? Well, it's submitting to God, and I think drawing near to God is somewhat an explanation of how we submit to him. Now, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is probably a reference to fellowship forgiveness, 1 John 1:9 type of thing. And it's humble for us to confess our sins. It's arrogant of us to think we don't need to confess our sins. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I think I have a comment here on it coming up from Zane Hodges. Let's see, what does he say? He says, when an individual is dealing with personal sins in the presence of God, laughter and joy are not merely inappropriate. Such levity suggests conspicuous lack of seriousness. So if you're confessing your sins, you're not to be laughing and giggling and having a great time. You're serious about that, right? Hodges points out there's nothing wrong with having joy and laughter. That's good for the heart, according to Proverbs, right? Laughter is a good thing. It lifts up the heart. Joy is something God wants for believers. But as we know from Ecclesiastes, there's a time for joy and there's a time for mourning, right? And there's a time for each thing that God has given. And so when we're getting our heart cleansed, that's a time for sobriety, for seriousness, not for levity, not for this sort of thing. He says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you remember Joseph? Joseph was sent down to Egypt by his brothers. They throw him in a pit, they're going to kill him, but instead they sell him to these travelers that go down to Egypt. He's then sold again to Potiphar's household. And he's in a very humble position. He's a slave in Potiphar's household. But what happens? God exalts him. And so he's the head of everything in Potiphar's household. Well, then Potiphar's wife makes these charges against him that were not true. And yet he was thrown into prison. Well, now what happens? He's in an even more humble position. And what does God do? He exalts him within that humble position. He's now running the prison for the head of the prison, even though he is a prisoner. And then he interprets some dreams and ideally could have gotten out of prison then, but instead it's only later when the Pharaoh has a dream and he's reminded by the one who had had his dream interpreted by Joseph. And so now he's brought out of prison, and of all things, he becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh. He becomes the number two man in the whole country. In essence, he's running Egypt. And remember, during the seven fat years, he's gaining all this revenue. And then during the seven lean years, he's running it. And ultimately, he's the one that is used to save his father and his brothers. And they all come, and they all, in fulfillment of a dream, bow down before him. Well, why does all of this happen? It seems to me all of this happens because God lifted him up. He humbled himself. God lifted him up. He had lots of time there. Now, some people see some typology here. Is Joseph a type of Christ? Because Jesus, of course, humbled himself, endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. And God has now exalted him. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again to rule and reign over all. And so he will experience this exaltation because he himself showed us the way. He humbled himself. Hebert on James 4:10 says, "The true way to exaltation leads through the valley of humility." I love that statement. Isn't that a good one? The true way to exaltation leads through the valley of humility. Now, you won't hear this on Capitol Hill. You won't hear this in Hollywood. You won't hear this pretty much in most of the secular education. But this is wisdom literature, and this is truth, that as it says in verse 10, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." If we ever get too big for our own thinking that somehow God needs us and somehow we're just so important, well, then we've got the wrong attitude. And God is not going to be exalting us. Now, the final two verses are talking about the fact that humility keeps us from creating angry conflicts with others. Notice verses 11 and 12. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." Now, again, chapter 3 was about the tongue, but it relates to anger, so it comes up again here in chapter 4. "He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law." Now, if the readers would humble themselves, they will not speak evil of other believers. Speaking evil of other believers is not an act of humility. Tasker says, "Backbiting is taken as a signal illustration of the failure to possess that humility which alone makes it possible for anyone to be exalted by the Lord." Obviously, Tasker is seeing verses 11 and 12 being directly connected to verse 10. Not all commentators see it that way. Some see this as just sort of some parenthetical thought in 11 and 12, but I think Tasker's right, that humility keeps from backbiting. Humility keeps us from speaking against other brothers. Moo's comment here is helpful. He, James, apparently thinks that failure to do the law involves an implicit denial of the law's authority. A failure actually to do it says to the world that we do not, in fact, put much store by it. So in other words, if God tells us to, let's say, not be speaking evil of other brothers, but we do that, well, then what we're essentially saying is, God says don't speak evil of other brothers and sisters, but I know better, right? So I'm going to do it. So what does that make me? Doesn't that make me a judge of the law? Doesn't that make me a judge of the commandments? Now, we're not, as John has mentioned, we're not under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of liberty, what spoken of earlier in the book as the law of liberty. It's also called the law of Christ or the royal law. And that's the commands we find in the New Testament. And if we pick and choose which ones we think should be obeyed, then are we not the judge of the commandments? Are we not setting ourselves up as God? That's not a position of humility. That's a position of arrogance. Now, we're not really told what speaking evil of one another is. Hodges says that it's, quote, broad enough to cover any kind of negative talk that is harmful to the best interests of a Christian brother or sister, unquote. If you're not building one another up, then that in itself is harmful. Yeah. You've got both extremes. Tearing down, building up. Okay, it's possible not to tear people down, but not to build them up either. We want to be doing the building up, but not the tearing down. Notice verse 12, it's the another use of the word save in James. There is one lawgiver. Who's that? God. Well, actually, ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, because I believe it was the Lord Jesus Christ who met with Moses on Mount Sinai, gave him the Ten Commandments, wrote it with his own finger. God the Father has no finger to write any commandments with. And then after the commandments were broken, didn't he write it a second time? And then the same person in the woman caught in adultery gets down in the dirt and writes the text, goes out of the way to say with his own finger, wrote something in the dirt. We're not told what he wrote. He stood back up, then he went down and a second time wrote with his finger, ultimately suggesting that I'm the lawgiver. I'm the one who gave Moses the law, and you're coming to me to test me about this. In any regard, what we see in verse 12 is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the lawgiver, and he's able to save or destroy. Now, interestingly, most commentators recognize that save or destroy here refers to physical life and physical death, because the context which follows shows that clearly. But there are some, unfortunately, who think that save and destroy here refers to eternal salvation, and that makes a mistake. So who are you to judge one another is the fact that God is the judge. God is the one who determines life expectancy. So, I was going to say that Tasker says that God is the Lord of life and death. He's seeing it as a life and death issue. So does Hodges. Peter Davids does too. He says God has authority over life and death. However, Doug Moog says God alone has the ability to determine the eternal fate of his creatures. I think Moog has kind of come off the tracks there. But like I said, his other comments were very helpful, but not so much on this. In terms of application, number one, being quick to anger is bad. Being slow to anger is good. And number two, the way to be slow to anger is to humble yourself and become a friend of God, to become a spiritual person, to become a godly person. That's what James is going for in the whole book. He's calling us to be people who are pleasing to God, people who are righteous, people who are promoting righteousness. They're doers of the work. They're doers of God's word. That's what he's aiming for. And the key in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12 would be that if we want to be a friend of God, we need to humble ourselves before God and before man.